I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And that will be more than sufficient for us to consider today. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We've introduced the Christian armour, and I won't attempt to recapitulate. But here we come in verse 14 to the belt or the girdle of truth. We are to be encircled with the belt of truth. It is the foundational armour or piece of the Christian's armour. It's the essential first piece. It will be put on by the Roman soldier first of all. And the Apostle Paul was well familiar with this. As a prisoner in Rome, he'd observed the donning of armour on the part of the Roman soldiers preparing to go out and on duty, on guard, and so on. He'd observed these things a great deal, and he knows what the first item of armour is. The belt of truth. It protects the midriff, obviously. It is also the item to which the breastplate and the backplate must be attached. And those main components of armour cannot be worn securely without the girdle or the belt being properly in position. It has a function of its own apart from being protective. It is a bracing piece of equipment. And in fact, this kind of language is used repeatedly in the scripture elsewhere, even where armour isn't involved. Let your loins be girded about, or gird up the loins of your mind. It's a familiar enough figure. So there is not only a protective function and a fastening function, foundational fixing as it were, but there is a bracing function on the part of the belt, which enables the soldier to stand up straight, and to be held in and tense and ready for all kinds of action. What's meant by truth? Stand therefore, the first foundational piece of armour, having your loins girt about with truth. And there the debate begins. And it is often said, well, it cannot be objective truth that is in mind, that is to say, the faith, the truth of the word, the truth of the doctrines. Paul can't possibly mean that, because he refers to that later on, when he refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there's the word, they say, there's the truth. What is the truth spoken of here? It must be subjective truth, meant in that sense that the girdle is truthfulness or sincerity, our attitude, our truthfulness, our sincerity. Well, which is it? Is it objective truth or subjective truth? All we'd like to know. And I think there's little doubt and little question that it's both. It's objective truth and subjective truth. But is not objective truth dealt with under the sword of the Spirit? Well, not entirely. Because the passage clearly has objective truth divided into its parts. And it's natural it should, because this is armour. Now, this armour isn't just defensive. When you read of the armour of God, don't think of only the cladding of the soldier. It's the total military equipment of the soldier which is in mind. It's his defensive components of armour and his offensive components, such as the sword. So we're speaking of defensive truth and offensive truth. How do we divide it into two? Well, the great doctrines of the faith that are unchanging and solid and sure are our defensive armour. The great truths of the gospel, and I'll explain it in a moment. And you may say, yes, the girdle, the belt, is objective truth. That defensive part, the solid doctrines that defend our souls. Whereas there are other aspects of truth, of course there'll be overlap, other aspects of truth which are particularly suited to the offensive, attacking work, the sword of the Spirit, the presentation of the gospel, the making Christ known, the representing him in the world. So you have the defensive truths and the offensive, not meant, of course, in an offensive sense, but it's the opposite of defensive, the attacking elements of your equipment, such as the sword, which is the proclamation of Christ, which is our chief work. We are to bear fruit. Now, if you look at it like that, the armour has the defensive and the offensive, then truth can be in both places. It can be the girdle of truth, that includes objective truth, the great doctrines, and it can be the sword of the Spirit, the offensive use of the truth of God as well. And that's the solution to the debate, really, that when the apostle says truth, he means objective and subjective, all truth. And it's very helpful and valuable to us to look at it in that matter. What is meant by truth? So let's look first at objective truth. How is that an essential part of the armour of God? In the conduct of your Christian life, when the devil attacks, say, with doubts and temptations to worldliness and fears, how is objective truth your great defence? Well, it's everything. Objective truth means you have a view of life which is taught you in the scripture. You believe God's revelation that he is the creator of all things, but that man has fallen from God's acceptance and favour because of his rebellion and his sin. And you believe that, and you believe the exposition of the fall in the book of Genesis with all your heart. This is the explanation of everything. This is why mankind is as he is, and how he behaves in the way he does. The fall, it's your view of life. And then you believe that God has given a way of redemption and of salvation, whereby individuals, their sin can be forgiven and washed away, and they can be converted or made new, new creatures, new creations. And you believe that with all your heart, and you believe it's through Christ, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who came from the eternal glory into this world to live a perfect, perfect life under terrible provocation and temptation, nevertheless to live so perfectly that his perfections can earn heaven for all those who trust in him, and to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross when the Father would lay upon him the guilt of the sin of every man and woman in the history of the world who would be forgiven, who would be turned to God, and he would bear that punishment instead of us. You believe that. These are your foundational beliefs, and you put your life upon them. And one day, He will take you to eternal glory to be with himself. Now you see, these things are not only your salvation, but they're your defense from the enemy of souls. Because when he comes to you and he says, you can't be a child of God, not with some of the things you've done, not with some of the traits of character you have deeply buried in you, not with what you said to your wife or to your husband only last week, that was terrible, and it was. You can't be a child of God. Oh, but you believe in Christ, who came and suffered and died to redeem a sinner like you. You can't be a child of God. You'll never make it to the end of the journey. You'll backslide. You'll become wayward. You'll be lost along the route. No, but these foundational truths say that none will ever pluck you out of your Father's hand, not if you've been truly saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so these doctrines hold you. They protect you. They are your armour against all the doubts and the fears. So objective truth, the truths that you've received and you've believed, they are the first and the essential piece of defensive armour. It includes that without any doubt. We read in our second scripture reading from Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. Now, of course, that's on a different plane altogether, we know. But you notice that the devil showed Christ clad in his humanity, his God-man, but he showed him and sought to appeal to his human nature aspect, as it were, by showing him all the power and the glory and the wonder of the kingdoms of the world. Of course, Christ would never be tempted to serve Satan, to receive power from him, if he had it to give in this fallen world. But don't you see, we are tempted along similar lines. You have brains, you've made progress in life, and sooner or later, the devil will come to you and he'll find different ways of convincing you. Why do you believe as you do? This is a wonderful world for you. You could accept this promotion and that promotion. You could live in the most splendid place. You can spoil yourself with property and a car that will make everybody admire you. Two or three, if you can afford it. You can have power and authority and influence. You can do so well in this world. It's a good world. And it'll reward you. And it'll think well of you. And it'll applaud you. Yes, but your objective truth, the things you believe, say, aha, oh no, it's a fallen world, it's a wretched world, it's a doomed world, it's a world that can never keep its promises, it's a world full of sin, and full of deceit, and full of violence, and full of hatred. And while God in his kindness and mercy has seen to it that there is still some capacity for love in everyone, if he hadn't done that, the place would be utterly unbearable. Nevertheless, it's a fallen world, and it will always disappoint in the end. And we have our eyes fixed on the service of the Lord and the exploration of his truth and the proving of him and his mighty power. And then everlasting glory and the truths proof you against those temptations to which you might otherwise fall. So we can see. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now when temptations do come, and we stumble and fall. Why is it then? The girdle of truth isn't being worn. We're not reflecting on these things very often. We once believed them, and we do kind of believe them, but we've lost track of them, lost sight of them. We don't praise God for them, think of them, value them, cherish them, wonder at them. And that piece of armour's left lying around somewhere when the temptation comes. And this is what the apostle means, having your loins girt about with truth. Never take that girdle off, night or day. Never lay it aside. Never stop reflecting on these wonderful truths which God has given you to believe and written in your heart, because they're your protection against the temptations of the world and the flesh of the devil. But then I'd like to talk about subjective truth, just for another heading. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truthfulness or sincerity, the subjective aspect of truth. Freedom from pretense. Views set in genuine feeling and appreciation. No hypocrisy, no guile. This is sincerity. All your actions and feelings unmixed with contrary things. The Christian who worships, reads the Bible, prays to the Lord, and is glued to the television and the filth and the muck and the nonsense, not just documentaries and news and decent, clean things, but anything that the box can throw at you. Well, that's not sincerity. That's mixture of opposites. And that's no armour. You'll be susceptible. You're training your tastes to the debased and the fallen. No embellishment or pretense about you. The sincere person has a predictability. You know how a sincere person is going to react and behave, and you can count on it. And there's honesty and reality and trustworthiness. Are we sincere about the Lord? Never uttering his name insincerely. Never talking about spiritual things mechanically, insincerely. Are we sincere about the word? It really has a moral demand upon us. We read it, not lightly, but if it's going to say something which convicts us, it will convict us. Because we're sincere about the word of God. Are we sincere about worship? On time. That's part of sincerity. On time. I want to be in church from the very first chord of praise and worship. I want to be in church before, to prepare my heart to engage with the Lord, to seek forgiveness of sin, to prepare for worship in the place where he meets with his people. Or am I insincere? Lateness isn't a matter. Am I sincere in that I mean everything? I like this hymn, and I like its tune. Do I think it, and feel it, and follow it, and mean it? How sincere are we, friends? I remember first time I ever went to the Far East and several countries there have the habit of putting a light on the top of commercial vehicles, vans and other things, so that if they exceed the speed limit, the light flashes. And you see a vehicle going along with a light flashing on the top. You get used to it. First, I was intrigued by this. Supposing you had a light on the top of your head, which flashed every time you were insincere. I wonder how many lights would be flashing, even in worship, in the singing of the hymn. This person, this person, this person isn't meaning it, isn't feeling it, isn't winging it heavenwards, isn't praying it, isn't convicted by it. How can you ever stand up to temptation or the wiles of Satan? The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, says, "It is the first piece of armour, sincerity. You mean things. You're real. You're genuine. Don't let the enemy prise you away from sincerity." I was sincere about sanctification. Really conscientious. I have done wrong. I should not have said that. My conscience doesn't only tell me, it tears me apart. Is that how it is with us? Because we take sanctification seriously. Service of the Lord. The people of God. Are we sincere in pursuing love among the people of God? I've known families, and it's very delicate to say this, where I can't see how the children could ever come to Christ. Because I found that the parents, when they're at home, are always criticizing people in the church. They're always at somebody. They're always finding fault with something. And they think their children are going to be saved when they're not being sincere. They're professing love, but they're tearing everyone apart. The tricks, the wiles of the devil, friends. Sincerity. Let me give you some rules, if you won't mind. To maintain sincerity, no pretense. No pretense in life. Second, no mechanical words or actions. Just going through the motions. Make sure you feel everything that you do. Thirdly, don't do things in the spiritual pilgrimage for personal pleasure only. Coming back to say the singing of hymns, the things we like best, prefer this tune to that. That gives me pleasure. Dear friends, what is the spiritual aspect and the feeling and the meaning? Never leave out personal identification. You must, to be a sincere person, we're speaking of worship particularly, you must personally identify with everything. Never leave out the desire to advance. I want to advance this day and to fight against my sin and to advance in Christian virtue. Never go out on a day on autopilot. Be sincere in the desire for advance and improvement. Always avoid any form of exhibitionism. When you look at what some churches do in their worship, it's 100% exhibitionism. Platform showing off and all the rest of it. That's not sincerity. Never engage in half-truths or excuses. check that all the time. Never engage in half-hearted affirmations when you say, I believe in a certain doctrine. Mean it, friends. No half-hearted affirmation. No coolness. Be very careful about hidden activities. Have none. Do you have a hidden activity? Something your wife doesn't know about? Something your husband doesn't know about? It may not be terrible, but it may be just about dubious enough for you to be embarrassed by it if people knew. Do you have such activities? Give them up. You can't possibly be sincere if you've got any things you have to conceal that people must know about. Unmeant statements. Never have an unmeant statement. Yes, even cordial statements. People say to you, have a nice day. Well, maybe they mean it. Do you mean it? Don't get in the habit of things you don't mean. Best not to say them if you can't find some way of meaning it. We're going for sincerity. And we don't want anything that would take away from it. We could spend some time talking about calling. The great text of Scripture about calling. Called to be saints. Called to holiness. Are we sincere in following our calling? You could look at it that way. Called to everlasting glory. Do you never think of it? You're not sincere in your calling. God has called you to prize heaven and to love it and long for it and think of it and study it. But there's not an ounce of sincerity in you. And you don't think about it. That would be terrible. That's our calling. Called to be sons of God. Daughters of God. There are certain things that are vocations in the Scripture. We're called to them. And sincerity treasures that and keeps the commission and keeps those things in view. And we stir our affections. Defence, this is the absolute foundation of the Christian's armour. It is vital to us. I, heaven, that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall daily hear. So it must be, I must reflect, pledge myself, give myself once again to my calling, with sincerity in place. Worldly false ideas cannot penetrate. Doubts cannot get in. We see this repeated further down under the wielding of the shield of faith. Sincerity is everything, the foundation of the Christian's armour. Even giving, says the apostle under inspiration, God loveth a cheerful giver, someone who gives gladly. Of course, the trouble is, today, most of us give by direct debit on the bank in some shape or form. So what does that mean? It means we don't think of it much more. Well, how then can you be glad in your giving? You have to find another way of giving thanks to God. And praying for your tithe or your offering and giving it from your heart. If we can't now give mechanically, then we have to give spiritually and accompany our giving with a real desire that souls will be blessed, that God's work will be prospered. Sincerity. We've got to watch for it all the time, because God loves not a giver, but a cheerful, happy, glad, voluntary giver. Just an example of the vital place of sincerity. Let's value sincerity, dear friends, as never before. I have a whole section which I'd like to deal with, but I think this is possibly enough for us, because it is so challenging and yet is so vital. Think sincerity, dear friends. Muster all your feelings and determination to be sincere in all these things before the Lord. It is not only what he desires, but it's your protection. Your protection, your assurance, your unassailability from the enemy, your sincerity.